Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Amen. In Jeremiah 10:23, the Word of God says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps, and the way of a man is not in himself. This is something that has been very much on my heart the past several weeks regarding the sovereignty of God's promises and our response to that sovereignty. Now, Pastor Schaller on Wednesday evening, he talked about having a faith, having a life that is big enough to incorporate the sovereignty of God. So that my life is not something that is small, something that is within the constraints of human understanding, and something within the constraints of a legalistic application of God's Word that sets limits on what God can do. It is something that must incorporate God's sovereignty. My life must be able to incorporate my failures. My life must be able to incorporate other people's failures. And the fact that we are human. There are people who do not have a life that is large enough to incorporate the humanity of themselves or another person. If my life is so small because it has been compressed by religious concepts that I cannot incorporate into that life humanity, then I do not have the life of God. Because God's life incorporates humanity. God so loved the entirety of the world. He didn't just love the believers, and He didn't just love those who are just so. He loved the entire world. That does not mean that He loves sin. And that does not mean those who reject the Savior will not go into hell. They most certainly will. But nevertheless, He loved the entirety of the world. Many of the people that Jesus healed did not get saved. He simply healed them because He loved them. But they never received Him after that. He healed 10 lepers and only one received Him. The other 9 went their way. They took their healing, but they never followed Him. My life must be large enough to incorporate these people. My life must be large enough to incorporate areas that I do not understand by sight, that I do not understand with human reasoning, that I can only understand by faith. Because after all, who has known the mind of God? And can we in fact be His counselors? But yet when I am a believer who has a life that is so small and a faith that is so constrained by conceptions that are brought about apart from God through religion or the world. And really, they are just two different sides of the same coin. Then I have a life that cannot know Him. For example, Abraham. Abraham was told at 99 years old that he would have a child. His life at that point was too small to incorporate the promise of God. He laughed at God. He actually fell on his face because he thought it was so hysterical what God had told him. His conceptions had brought him into a place where his life was too small. But God was faithful anyway. He expanded Abraham's capacity to go to the place where he would have a son, even though he was an old man. And his wife was no longer fertile. He gave Him His Son anyway. I must have a life that is able to take these things and incorporate them. David will be the prince of the millennial reign, yet he died with a virgin in his bed. Now, a lot of religious types would not like this too much. David killed a man after committing adultery with his wife to cover up the fact that she was pregnant. This is a man who is horrible. This is a man whose sin was vulgar. And yet, he is a man who knew God's heart. He knew the mercy of God in his failure. And though the failure was not good, the mercy was great. And so he learned the mercy of God in his failure. And in the end, he kept failing. In the end, he never got complete victories over certain areas of his life. And God forbid that anybody should go there. But if that is the case, God's mercy was able to cover it anyway. And he will be the prince of the millennium. Never on earth has there been a king like David before or since. Not even Solomon, his son, who was the greatest in terms of wisdom. Never was the kingdom of Israel what it was. And it will not be like that again until Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. Our lives have to be able to incorporate the failure of another. My life has to be able to incorporate my own failure. And though my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. His mercy towards me is greater than my self-condemnation. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 1:5 before the world began in Revelation 13:8. My life must be big enough to incorporate these things. My life must be able to incorporate that which is sovereign. A 15-year-old boy going against a giant of an enemy because he is the only one who has the faith to do so. The king did not have the faith to do so. The king's mighty men did not have the faith to do so. And Saul tried to even give David his armor. Saul tried to give David his natural provision apart from faith in God, thinking this natural provision will take care of you. And in God's sovereignty, God used the 15-year-old boy when there was no faith in anyone else. And he slew the giant. You see, my life must be able to incorporate that sovereignty. Ruth, a young woman, betrothed to an old man. Scholars say he was 80 years old. And she was a young woman. But yet she gave birth to the grandfather of David from whom the Savior came. My life must be big enough to incorporate the sovereignty of God. Over and over, the sovereignty of God is present. The perfect will and the perfect plan are present, but the human rationale cannot conceive it. Over and over. Who would think that David, of all people, who would think that Solomon, after he had fornicated on top of the temple, after he had taken foreign wives, having started as the wisest man in the history of our world, and yet chose such a lack of wisdom for his life, such utter failure, 1,000 wives, 3,000 concubines, such utter failure. And yet God uses this man to write 2 inspired books of the Bible. 2 of the greatest. No, 3. 3 books of the Bible. Who would have thought this would be so? My life must be large enough to incorporate the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God. You see, if my life does not have the incorporation of God's grace, then my life will not be able to incorporate God. Why? Because God's operational premise is grace. And grace is that which was not deserved. And it is that which was not earned. And it is that which has no merit in me for itself. But it is my merit. It becomes that which makes me able. It becomes that which makes me qualified. I am a sinner. And so grace is towards me. And it takes me from my lowly estate, and it takes me from my failure, and it elevates me into my position so that my life reflects my position. My position never changed, just my experience did. And the whole purpose of God's plan in my life, regardless of what the details may be, whether they are success or failure, whether I do everything right or everything wrong, the entirety of God's plan is to bring me so that my experience will conform to my position and I will be transformed into the image of Christ. Not a conformity of the flesh, but a conformity of transformation of the heart. And then what God has done on the inside is manifested on the outside. But it starts with grace. And only there will I find life. And only there will I find understanding. Only there will I be able to incorporate into my life the entirety of God's plan for me and not run. Only there will I be able to stand in the face of God's sovereignty and believe. Only there. Rahab, a prostitute, was in the lineage of the Savior. My life must be able to incorporate the sovereignty of God. But it will not happen apart from grace. Because God's sovereignty is based in God's grace. It is the premise upon which God functions towards man. Now, in Isaiah chapter 30, if you would turn there, please. Recently, we've been speaking on the promises about believing and entering into the promises of God, about having the promises become a reality in a practical sense in our lives. And today, we're going to continue on that topic a little bit. How do we trust? Do we experience the promises of God? How do we experience and trust the promises of God? Let's turn to Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. We will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you. Therefore they pursue you. They that pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. Notice it says very gracious, not just gracious. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and then the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. Let's take one more look at that. Starting in verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. The word saved there talks about deliverance. It's not just salvation. It's deliverance. And we have, as believers, we have salvation, but do we have deliverance? What am I talking about? Do we have that life which is more abundant, or do we have the life of the flesh where I am on the throne and Christ is in the tomb? I am risen and He is dead. Or is it the other way around, where Christ is risen and I am crucified with Christ? Yet nevertheless I live, but not I. Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, this is the life that is more abundant. This is the deliverance that God is talking about. My life becomes His life in me. I don't have to live a life apart from His life. But many believers do just that. They grovel as though they are in the dark. They grope around. They do not know their way. They are confused and conflicted. But the fact of the matter is that God offers a life that is more abundant than the life they have, and it is His plan to give them that life if they will trust Him for it. And how do they enter into the promises that God has given them? Well, it tells us right here. In returning in rest, rest there is neheth. It means quietness and calmness and respite. And it means from the freedom from the oppression of bondage. You see, this is the bondage. The life of the flesh. The natural reasoning, the natural man, trying to figure things out in myself rather than simply trusting God. You know why people then don't trust God? Because they don't believe that He will do what He said He would do. They think He is no different than a man, and they think maybe He is lying. And they wouldn't call Him a liar per se, but they don't believe Him. And thereby, they call Him a liar. But God is not a man that He should lie. God is the source of all truth. How can He lie? And if I am not faithful, we think to ourselves, well, now He's going to get me. And even as believers, knowing better that our salvation is not dependent on our performance, we think that somehow our continued walk with Him is. That apart from a good performance, we can't really have a good life with Him. Well, I don't know about you, but I think David knew something about failure. It seems to me, in Galatians chapter 3, that my performance has nothing to do with it. It seems to me that for me to live is Christ, and the way that I receive Christ is by grace. So I live by grace, through faith, and that becomes my life. I believe God. I simply believe Him. Have you ever spoken to someone and not believed them? Sure you have. Have you ever spoken to someone and believed them? Of course you have. Do you believe God? Do you? Careful on that one. He'll test you on it. Do you believe Him? He gave His promises. He cannot lie. Do you believe Him? If you do, then He'll impart His life to you. Because if you do, you'll be like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. People think that I'm better off in heaven by this scripture. And I am better off in heaven, but that's not what he's saying. For me to be alive is simply to incorporate the sufferings of Christ. But when I die to myself, I have his resurrection life. In my flesh, I am still a believer. I am still purchased by the blood. I am still bought by Him, and I am still possessed by Him, and I am still loved by Him, but I will incorporate the sufferings that come along with the world and their attitude toward the believer. But to die is gain. See, unless that seed dies, falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So you reckon yourself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. And you have God's resurrection life. You see, the death of the Savior was only for 3 days. The cross takes me to the resurrection. When I discard, if you will, this life, I'll never get rid of my sin nature, but I can get rid of its effects. And when I fail, I isolate it, confess it to God, and continue and go on like it never happened. You know why? Because God had forgotten it, and if He forgot it, what happened? This is one of the things that always amuses me. The all-knowing God says He forgets my sin, but I remember it. So who's telling the truth? You see, when I go into that ground, if you will, I stay there only for a very short period of time, and then I'm raised with Him. And then I live, but it's not me, it's Christ and His life in me. And there is my deliverance. In quietness, stillness and undisturbedness, and in confidence there is an interesting word, bitha, trust and confidence that is to characterize the people of God. You see, this is how I enter into the promise. And quietness and confidence is my strength. This is how I get not moved from the promise. And quietness and confidence is my strength. It is not by the rapid fulfillment of the promise. It is in my confidence in the promise and a quietness that I have because I have believed God that it will be as He has said. I have believed God that when I have failed, that He has forgiven me and cleansed me, and He has done so even before I failed. There is no failure that took place apart from the provision being given for that failure. It was written in the stars on the fourth day before man was created. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. There is no failure apart from the provision being provided for it beforehand. And when I do fail, just like Adam in the garden, God goes after me and says, "Hey, where are you?" "Well, I've made myself fig leaves, God. And I'm trying to cover myself up now because I realize I'm naked, so I'm getting good and religious so that I don't do it again." You know what was funny about God? He didn't allow Adam to keep his fig leaves. Right? It was a blood sacrifice with which God covered the fallen man. My fig leaves will not protect me against failure. My fig leaves are the separation that was the fall. God didn't chase man away from Him when he ate. Man hid himself. He separated himself, and therein was the fall. And God went and He restored the man out of the fall. And the end of a thing in Ecclesiastes is better than the beginning of thereof. And because of the fall, as horrible as it may be, and we don't want to fail, but nevertheless, because of the fall, we are now the bride of Christ. Otherwise, we'd be stuck in some garden somewhere. But we are now the bride of Christ. Therein is my deliverance. In quietness and confidence, I have strength because I know God's heart toward me. I know the mercy in which I walk. And that gives me a confidence. And it transforms my life. Because in Romans chapter 5, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. God's goodness leads me into repentance. I was condemned, and I was condemned all by myself. I didn't need anybody else to condemn me along with it. I was condemned all by myself. I know I'm a mess. But God's goodness brings me to repentance, and therein is my deliverance. Therein is how I receive the promise of God. That's how I stand in faith, and that's how I trust Him, because of the goodness of God. And I am confident in that goodness. And the word strength there is Geburah. And it depends, this is an interesting word, it depicts the nature of God's deeds. What does this mean? My strength is in the finished work of Christ. There is my strength. My strength is in the fact that there is no condemnation. My strength is in the fact that I may be unrighteous and unfaithful and a total miserable failure, but God is always righteous and always faithful and will never forsake me. And that's where my strength is. And though I may be like the woman caught in adultery, Jesus will say to me, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And He'll send them away because He convicted them, not because He condemned them. And then He'll simply say, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Simple as that. And the shame and the fear and the guilt and the hostility that faced that woman, I don't know, lately that woman's been on my heart. I can't imagine what must have been in her mind. And He took it all away. Yes, she was guilty. Yes, she was vile. Yes, she was wrong. But no, she was not condemned. She was not condemned. Not for a moment, she was not condemned. The religious crowd said, "She has no fig leaves, we've got to get rid of her." But the Savior killed a blood sacrifice and covered her. And He took it away. "And ye would not." And "would" is to be willing. And you were not willing. You were not willing to have confidence. And you were not willing to have quietness. And you did not have that strength as a result. But you said, "No, for we will flee." And the word there, "flee," is noose, and it indicates getting to a safe spot. We're going to run away, and we're going to bring ourselves into a safe spot where we, in our natural ability, in our natural provision, feel like we're okay. Where the challenges are not coming my way. You ever hear anybody say, and this happens to all of us from time to time, but you ever get to the place or hear anybody say, "You know, right now, in my place as a Christian, I was better off in the world"? You ever get there? I've been there. I'm sure many of you have. You think you have a safe spot in the world, but it's not actually there. There is no safe spot in the world. See, in 2 Kings 18, "Thou sayest, but thy words are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, thou that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trusted upon the staff of a bruised reed, even upon Egypt." And Egypt is talking about the world system. There is nothing for the believer to trust in the world. It is not a safe place at all. It is a deception. But this is what believers say: "I will not stand in the promise. I can't figure it out. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't see it coming. I don't understand it. I don't see how I can be forgiven. I don't see how I can ever become who I'm supposed to be as a believer. I don't see how the promises that you've given me and the rhemas that you've put into my heart are ever going to come to pass. This is not a safe place. This is a place of a great deal of uncertainty and imbalance. And so I'm going to run, and I'm going to find myself a safe place where my flesh is not challenged and brought to the cross, where I can live a comfortable life apart from any challenge of faith and not worry about it. And I feel safe and secure. And I've got my thing, I've got my job, I've got my family, I've got my whatever. And I'll feel safe. Isn't this where believers go? But we will flee upon horses. We'll flee upon our natural provision of strength. Israel in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16 was forbidden to multiply horses. Israeli kings were to ride on donkeys. They were not to rely on a natural provision for strength. They were to rely on the Lord and Him alone. And so it was forbidden that they multiplied horses. I cannot trust my natural strength. I can try to trust it, but it's not trustworthy because it is a bruised reed and it will pierce me. Therefore shall ye flee and will ride here. It's talking about enjoying the best things of the earth. We're talking about we're going to run in our natural provision and we're going to enjoy the goodness of the earth, of the world system. Where we don't have to be able to figure it out. We're going to walk into a conformity with a form of godliness but without its power and the effort of our flesh in our nice religious construct. And we're going to work it up through law, and we're going to appease our conscience through religion. And we won't be immoral. We'll just be ungodly. People equate godliness with morality. It's not the same. Godliness is dependence upon the Holy Spirit and a Spirit-filled life. Morality is an outward production. Morality is good, unless it substitutes for God. And there is a morality that substitutes for God. Am I saying be immoral? No. I'm saying be godly. And then your morality will fall in line. And we will ride upon the swift. It's called speedy. Therefore shall they pursue, raidap, chase, or persecute. They will persecute. You see, you thought you were going to a good place. You thought you were going to take it easy. But you're going to be pursued by persecution. And it's going to be a persecution in your heart where the Holy Spirit is going to go after you. Adam, where are you? And He's going to bring conviction into your heart. And you will either turn or you will harden your heart to the point where you have virtually no heart to speak of. I know people like this. I know a man who was a pastor, started a very fruitful ministry abroad, a wonderful missionary. And his ministry is still going, the church is still there. And God gave them a new, wonderful pastor. And they're sending out teams on their own to plant new churches. And it's very fruitful, but the original pastor no longer believes that the Bible is the Word of God. He had hardened his heart. He tried to flee to the world. He went after money. He tried to flee after the world. He tried to bring himself into a safe place. But he was pursued. And he was caught. And now he is in a very difficult place. See, when your light turns to darkness, how great is their darkness? He doesn't even believe in God anymore. And they shall pursue you, be swift. And that word there is different than kal, it's kolat. And it's talking about trivial and slight. And it refers to the idea of lightness and the easing of burden and the lightening of judgment. And they will pursue you and you will think that the burden is becoming lighter. Why? Because Satan knows how to bless you also. He can tempt you and he can bring a trial or he can remove his trial. and He can prosper you. I know a group of young men right now, they're Christian young men, but they have decided to pursue the world and they're becoming very successful with it. But it's not of God. And the burden is lightened. And that which is causing the emotions to get a little bit squashed is lightened. Because they fled. And so the enemy lifts things, and as he pursues, he lifts things. And as the Holy Spirit convicts, the heart is hardened, and the enemy comes in on the other side, and he prospers. This happens. And then soon there is no walk with God, there is no life with God, there is no faith. There is just darkness and the world for a believer, if in fact they were ever saved. Which they may not have been. How do I enter into the promises of God? Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Just be still. Don't worry, don't fret. Be still and know that I am God. And Psalm 123, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. So our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God, until that He have mercy upon us. And Psalm 17 in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. He is my strength. Right hand speaks of strength. I set the Lord before me and He becomes my strength and I am not moved. And as I am not moved, I am still and I enter into the promises of God. Because I have quietness and confidence as my strength. Because the Lord is before me. In Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto your own understanding. You see, this is the part that gives believers so much trouble. Trust in God with all your heart and don't depend on your own understanding. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to make it happen. Don't try to see how it's all going to come together and see if you can predict it. Trust Him. And don't depend on your own understanding. Faithful is He who has called you, who will also do it. Not faithful is He who has called you, who is going to then have you figure out how to do it. He has called you, and He will do it. A cause and effect relationship. God gives the promise or the calling, and then He brings the promise or calling to pass. It's that simple. God said it, He does it. I don't do it, He does it. And He will do it. Why? Because He cannot lie. Israel did not believe, and so the whole entire generation of the Israelites could not enter into the promised land, and yet God brought the promise. Hey, they could have believed, because in Joshua, when the promise was given and Israel crossed the Red Sea, the hearts of everybody in that region completely melted in them. They were terrified of Israel, but Israel did not believe God. They walked by sight and they said, these are giants. There's no way we could take them. Well, they didn't realize because they didn't trust God, because they had no faith, because they walked by sight, is that those giants were absolutely terrified of the God of Israel. They could have walked into that promise in a matter of days. It took them 40 years instead because they didn't believe. Oh, the promise came. It did come. But he had to build a capacity to receive it. Whereby that capacity could have been gotten very easily by faith alone. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust God than to put in confidence in man. Believers want to be confident in themselves. They want to set up their own life. It's not a good thing. It's better to put confidence in God than to trust in man. I can't have confidence in my ability. I have none. And the sooner I realize that, the better off I am. And then I realized that I have no other place to put my confidence but in God, because I don't have any confidence in your ability either. So I can't do it. You can't do it. So we finally get to the place where we simply trust God, and then God does it. Because according to your faith, be it unto you. Not that He'll remove the promise. He'll bring you to the place where you realize that you have nothing but the promise and God's faithfulness. And then, according to your faith, be it unto you. See, it's God who brings it. And I can be confident in this. Cast not away your confidence in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, which had great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need of patience. Some people want to be grown and mature believers overnight. You have need of patience. Some people got a promise from God and they want God to fulfill it right away. You have need of patience. Some people have a prayer. They pray to God, maybe on behalf of a loved one or a circumstance, and it doesn't come for a while. You have need of patience. Why? So that you can receive the promise. Cause and effect relationship. You have patience, you get the promise. You have need of patience so that you may receive the promise. But the promise will come. The promise will absolutely come. And don't ever doubt, not for one moment, that the promise will not come. You see in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, turn there. Just turn there for a minute. I want you to see this for yourselves. Turn there. This is what God says about His promises. And when you have to wait for them. For the vision, that which was defined for me by the Holy Spirit, is yet for an appointed time. There is a time that has been appointed for the vision, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. At the end the word will become true, and you will find there was no lie in the promise. Though it tarry, wait for it. You see, after you've done the will of God, you have need of patience, that you may receive the promise. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. That point of maturity will surely come. That answered prayer will surely come. The fulfillment of that which God has revealed to you will surely come. Though it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come. It will not tarry. When it comes quickly. When God does it, He does it. And it's Him that does it. It's not me, it's God. It's not by my effort or my ability, it's by His. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The soul that says, I have to make it happen, or I don't see how it will happen, is not right. The just will live by faith. And that faith produces a confidence in me and a stillness. And then I enter into a Romans 5:2 experience where, by whom also we have access by faith into grace, that which I did not deserve. I have access by faith into the fulfillment of the promise. And that faith will not disappoint. That faith will prove to be true. Why? That faith was by the wisdom of God, by the application of God's Word in my life, where God's Word produced a faith in me whereby I trusted God's character enough to have rest and confidence in His promises. And wisdom in Luke chapter 7 and verse 35 is justified of all of her children. The proof is in the pudding. Modern terms. The proof is in the pudding. The proof of the promise is in the pudding. Wisdom of justified of her children. It will come to pass. And that faith that I had that produced that confidence in me produces a confidence because it is a quiet assurance of the things hoped for and a conviction of the realities that are not seen. And so I can trust God in confidence that the promise will be mine, that it is mine already, and I will simply enter into it in a matter of time. That's all I need. I simply trust God and wait. And God causes it to come to pass. Amen.